Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled The Gospel That Sanctifies and Unifies. Studies in the book of Romans. This is message number 17 in the series. I'm going to read our text, verses 12 through 19. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. If the Lord Jesus were to say to me, for the rest of your life, I want you to preach and teach only one chapter from the Scriptures to the Church of Jesus Christ, choose your chapter wisely, I would indubitably and without hesitation choose Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 is a chapter of victory. It tells how children of God can become victorious over sinning in their Christian lives. It tells how they can progress from being mere children of God to sons of God, that is, sons to glory, as Hebrews 2:10 describes them. It tells of the future revealing of the sons of God as a new order of rulers who will ascend to positions of rulership formerly held by angelic beings. We're going to get into some of the nuts and bolts of that in next Sunday's message. It tells how this revealing will accompany the restoration of earth to its former glory. It tells how this is the culmination of God's plan for mankind, and how all creation is eagerly awaiting this, even now. And that's evident in man's inner longings for a utopian world and his headlong pursuit of communism, which is a satanic counterfeit. And I might add that all creation is eagerly awaiting this, whether they realize it or not. Most do not, of course. And in the end of Romans chapter 8, it tells of the marvelous love of God in leading and training these sons to glory, preparing them for glorification. In spite all of the persecution and suffering that they will face on the pathway to glorification, he will comfort them with his love, so that nothing will be able to separate them from his love. It's really a beautiful chapter, from beginning to end. This is the purpose for your salvation. It's not so you can go to heaven when you die. It's so you can draw upon your spiritual provision, Jesus Christ living within, to live victoriously and thereby experience the saving of your soul, so you can qualify to co-rule with him in his kingdom. That is the ultimate purpose for eternal life, or life for the age, which it really means. But you must qualify for this degree of salvation. It's not automatic, though it's often taught as automatic. It is not. Sadly, very few churches teach these truths, and consequently, very few believers are aware of them and preparing to qualify. And that's a tragedy. I believe that is Satan's working in this present world. I think of Jesus and his parables of the mysteries of the kingdom in Matthew 13. You remember the parable of the leaven put into the loaf, how that over time the leaven pervades the entire loaf. Well, leaven is a type of corruption, could be sin, And so Jesus, I believe, was indicating there, because all of those parables in Matthew 13 are about the kingdom of heaven and the message surrounding the kingdom of heaven, which is kingdom inheritance, as we call it here. So I believe in that parable, he was illustrating how that over the course of the church age, the kingdom inheritance message would be infiltrated by an enemy. That's the leaven. And the leaven, the error, if you will, would be spread alongside the kingdom inheritance message so that by the end of the age, it would be virtually completely corrupted. And that's where we stand now. This message is virtually completely corrupted. And that's evident in most churches and in the lives of most believers, I believe. Very few are aware of these things. Shockingly, some churches actually preach against these truths. And I feel that's a serious mistake. So what we're going to do is ignore all of that and preach these truths because we believe them as truth from God, from his word. We're going to preach it from the rooftop, so to speak, for all of Christianity to hear everywhere. These themes, I believe, should dominate our preaching and teaching. And they should dominate our Christian living and witness. You know, you should be witnessing to believers as well as unbelievers. Unbelievers need the good news that Jesus saves, and if they believe him, they will receive eternal life. Obviously, that's what unbelievers need. But believers need to hear the message that how they live now will determine how they live out the next age. Because they're going to meet Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for how they live now. And that's rarely talked about. I've titled this message, The Revealing of God's Glorified Sons. That's a very deep subject, a very glorious one. And we're really just going to start to get into it today, but the next week we'll take it and run further. Before God's sons can be revealed, they must be prepared. And that's what's happening in an ongoing sense in this present age. Now let's look at the first two verses of our text again, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. That is, we owe a debt, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now notice Paul starts out verse 12 with the word therefore. I had a professor in seminary who used to always say, whenever you see the word therefore, you need to stop and ask, what is it there for? Because it's a word of summary and conclusion. So it's based on what Paul's just talked about. Now keeping in mind, therefore, what we discussed in the previous message, verses 1 through 11, are about the importance of believers choosing to cooperate with God and walk in the Spirit rather than in the flesh. And I know that's your heart. You want to do that. Paul tells us how in the early verses of this chapter. In fact, a great deal of emphasis is placed upon the importance of having our minds set on the things of the Spirit rather than the flesh. And I talked about that extensively last week. Paul goes on to say, and goes so far as to say, this is our obligation. Now that Christ has delivered us from sin's power, we are indebted, not to live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Griffith Thomas, commentator of primarily the 19th and early 20th century, in his commentary on Romans said, and I quote, "We are debtors to live after the Spirit, and this necessarily means a mortification of everything fleshly and sinful. It is only as we fulfill these obligations that we can realize our true life of sonship and look forward with absolute assurance to the coming glory," end quote. Those believers who remain indebted to the flesh, even though we've been delivered from sin's power, are carnal, and they do not have that assurance. Incidentally, the word carnal comes from the Latin root word carn, which means flesh. And from this root word, we get other English words. Carnivorous, a flesh-eating individual or animal. The word carnage, which is the destruction of flesh. Could be animal flesh, could be human flesh, but it's fleshly destruction. Chili con carne, chili with meat or flesh, is the idea. And even carnival, which in its original meaning is the idea of a fleshly, indulgent sort of revelry that dates back to ancient times. That's how that word started. They all come from the root word carn, which is Latin for flesh. God says to believers in verse 6, to be carnally minded is death. In fact, in chapter 7, verse 9, Paul admitted that he died, he's speaking spiritually here, of course, when he gave in to sin. His fellowship with God was instantly severed. Now look what he says in chapter 7, verse 11. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. It's pretty strong language. In the context there in chapter 7, Paul is referring to legalism. We talked about that in previous messages. The legalism which caused him to stumble and sin. But whether referring to legalism or license, sin deadens. It zaps our spiritual vitality. I wish that fundamentalist churches could get a hold of this concept that legalism deadens. I wish that some of the more progressive Christian churches could get a hold of the idea that license zaps our spirituality. It deadens also. They're two extremes, but they both deaden. Thus, to summarize, chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, I'm paraphrasing here, don't succumb to the flesh, for fleshliness produces deadness. On the other hand, if you put to death the deeds of the body, that is, your fleshly choices to sin, by depending on the Holy Spirit, you will live. You will have vibrancy of spiritual life. Have you ever walked into a church, maybe on vacation, and you think, man, this place is dead? That often happens. Whole churches can be dead, and that's because the individuals in the church are dead. But then you can walk into other churches and you say, wow, this place is alive. And you're not talking about the band on the platform. You're talking about the spirit of the people. They're vibrant. They're friendly. They love the Lord. They love being together with other people. They love worshiping the Lord. Well, that's the difference between flesh and spirit. Spirit-controlled believers are going to be vibrant. There's going to be life in that church. And flesh-controlled believers are going to be just the opposite. They're dead. And you're going to feel very miserable in a place like that. As we're going to see in today's message, death and life mentioned in this text are not merely referring to here and now, that is, in this present age, for how we live our lives now determines how we will live out our lives in the next age, the millennial age. So this is important stuff. If you live in deadness spiritually now, then you can be sure the next age will be characterized by spiritual deadness in your life as well. That will be your reward, so to speak. It's a rather negative reward, but that's what you earned. So the choices you're making today will either come back to haunt you in the next age or they will come back to bless you, and that principle begins to unfold in verse number 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, we have to do a little explaining here. Those who choose to walk in the Spirit as their mode of life are considered God's sons. Now, some may wonder, aren't all believers God's sons? And the answer is no. And I'll demonstrate this. Unfortunately, because of some mistranslations in the King James Version and other versions as well, which I believe were theologically motivated, multitudes of Christians have been led to believe that we are all sons of God. For instance, here's how the King James translates. I'm just going to give you three examples. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Philippians 2:15. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. 1 John 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. But I can say, with the full force of the Greek text behind me, that the word sons in these verses is not a correct translation. Now let's have a simple Greek lesson this morning, and I'll keep it simple. In all of the verses just mentioned, the Greek word translated sons is technon. But technon doesn't mean son. It means child, actually children in the plural, and it should have been translated as children because there's a difference in the scriptures between children of God and sons of God. Children are posterity, regardless of age, male, female. Believers are repeatedly called children of God in the New Testament because we are God's posterity, regardless of our age. We're his posterity in a spiritual sense, of course. When we were saved, he recreated us spiritually. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Thus, we are his children. And so it's therefore correct for us to refer to God as our Father, because we're his children. The word technon is used in verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And that's correct, according to the Greek there. It is technon. Zane Hodges, in his commentary, said, and I quote, "This verse is often misunderstood as a reference to some kind of inner mystical witness to, as opposed to with, our human spirit that gives us a subjective assurance that we are born again. Paul knows nothing of this kind of inner witness," end quote. John Niemela, in his note in Hodges' commentary, says, and I quote, "The popular view of this verse, Romans 8:16, is that the Holy Spirit witnesses to our human spirit rather than along with our spirit. The form of the word argues for seeing both the Holy Spirit and our human spirit jointly giving testimony that we are regenerate because both know that we believed Christ's promise of eternal life," end quote. And I would add, if you doubt that you're God's child, even though you've believed on Jesus for eternal life, it's very likely because you were taught to doubt by some preacher or teacher who holds to incorrect theology. And that's done a great deal of damage in Christianity. Bob Wilkin, who also wrote a note in Zane Hodges' commentary, said, and I quote, "Taking Romans 8:16 as a verse about assurance of everlasting life, not only misunderstands the passage entirely, but actually strips believers of assurance since they cease looking to Christ's promise only." For example, John 5:24, "He that believes on me has everlasting life." Instead, they now look introspectively for some sort of mysterious feeling. Such a practice is self-defeating since our feelings cannot be objectified or trusted, end quote. Now, I think these men have given us good advice, good counsel as to how to interpret Romans 8:16. The Holy Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit. There is a co-agreement that we are God's child. It's based on the fact that we believed Jesus for eternal life, and his promises are always sure. And I will say that if you believed on Jesus, then take God at his word that you possess eternal life, whether or not you have warm fuzzies in your soul. You know, there are whole denominations that look for warm fuzzies. This morning, they are trying to conjure them up. They want warm fuzzies in the soul. Now, we are emotional creatures, too. Not only do we have thoughts and volition, but we also have feelings. And feelings are good. Imagine a world without feelings. God gave us feelings for a purpose. But we're not to go to the extreme of living according to our feelings. That would be a very dangerous world, wouldn't you say? In fact, I sort of shudder every time Disney says, just do what your heart tells you to do. And by that, they mean your feelings. What do you feel like doing? I'm like, no, that's bad advice. Do according to what the Bible teaches. Because if you live according to your feelings, you're going to be all over the map. And that, as I said, happens in many denominations. Even right now, in many churches, they're trying to conjure up those feelings. Now let's get to the other half of our Greek lesson. Look again at verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. As I said earlier, the word children is the Greek word technon. However, there's another Greek word used in this text in Romans 8, and it's huios, which is the word son. The word huios is not used in the New Testament to refer to all children of God. Only some children of God are considered huios, or sons. Robert Govett, a 19th century preacher in England who was revered by Spurgeon, said this, and I quote, "We become children of God by his grace," and we know it's through faith. "We become sons of God by obedience," end quote. That is an excellent little two-sentence quote. Arlen Chitwood, in his book God's Firstborn Son, says, and I quote, "All Christians are referred to as children," that's the Greek word technon, "but Scripture does not use sons, huios, in the same all-encompassing manner. Though all Christians are sons because of creation, the New Testament usage of the Greek word huios, referring to Christians through this means, appears only within contexts where regality is seen and where Christians are seen actively progressing toward the goal set before them. In this respect, the word is used relative to Christians in complete keeping with that which sonship portends, and that is with rulership," end quote. So there are only three texts of Scripture in which the word sons is applied to Christians. You can look this up later. Romans 8, which we're looking at today, Galatians 3 and 4, and Hebrews 12. And in all three of these instances, the concept of adoption is also discussed. Adoption is also discussed in Ephesians 1, but not concurrent with the word sons. Let's talk about this word adoption that shows up in our text here in a moment. The word adoption in Greek is huiothesia. Now, let me explain what adoption means in a biblical sense. The way the word adoption is used in our culture is entirely different than the way it's used in the Scriptures. Of course, we refer to adoption as legally taking someone else's child as our own and raising that child. But in Greco-Roman culture, adoption was the idea of declaring an adult as one's legal child and heir, and given all the rights and privileges of the father, even if that one was not the natural firstborn child. Now, a classic example of this is found in the 1959 film Ben-Hur. How many of you have seen that? That's a great film, if you ever get the chance. But the protagonist, Judah Ben-Hur, who is a young, wealthy Jewish man, is wrongly accused by the Romans and sentenced to slavery in the galley of a Roman warship. In the course of battle, that ship sinks, and Judah Ben-Hur saves the ship's captain from drowning. The captain, Quintus Arius, is also a Roman senator, so he's a very lofty person in Rome. He knows the emperor. Out of gratitude, he adopts Judah Ben-Hur as his legal heir, and in a very moving scene in the movie, he gives him his family signet ring, which Quintus Arius takes off his own finger and hands to Judah Ben-Hur. And that ring carries all the power and authority of Quintus Arius as a senator in Rome, known by the Emperor Tiberius. It now confers to Judah Ben-Hur. He has all the same rights and privileges. That is adoption in a Roman sense. And by the way, part of Paul's audience is Roman. They're Gentiles. We add to that, though, the picture of Jewish adoption in the Scriptures, and part of Paul's audience is Jewish. Sons would typically receive an equal inheritance of the father's wealth, but one son was particularly chosen to take on the father's name and business affairs and would continue as spiritual leader of the family. And that son would receive a double portion to enable him to carry out all of the responsibilities that now have been given to him upon his father's death. Typically, that would be the firstborn, but sometimes the firstborn was disinherited and another one would be chosen. By way of example, think in the Old Testament of Jacob. He had 12 sons. They each received an equal portion of his estate upon his death, but Reuben, who was the firstborn, was disinherited from the position of firstborn for sinning against his father. Do you remember who became the firstborn inheritor instead? Joseph. Joseph, who was much younger, was chosen as firstborn for being faithful, and his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were both honored as inheritors, each receiving a portion of Jacob's wealth and authority. And that's because of their father Joseph, who is the firstborn, put in place of Reuben. In the New Testament, we think of the prodigal son. He essentially disinherited himself by his very bad behavior until he repented and returned back home. He got right with his father, and the father received him with open arms, by the way. Are you seeing all the spiritual significance of that? Notice what happens to him when he comes back home. The father holds a feast, puts on him the best robe, the father's signet ring, and I believe all this signifies that the returned son was being promoted to firstborn son, though he was the younger. The elder son had an attitude of arrogance and non-repentance, so he was essentially disinherited. He represents the Pharisees in that text, in that parable, while the restored prodigal represents repentant Israelites, the tax collectors and harlots who were getting right at the preaching of John the Baptist and Jesus and saying, oh, we realize the wickedness of our ways and we repent. And so God essentially promoted them to the position of firstborn son over and above the lofty Pharisees who were demoted. Now notice what happens to those believers who are led by the Spirit of God. If we put this back in the spiritual context of Romans 8, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons, huios, of God. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, huiothesia, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Those believers who consistently walk in the Spirit rather than the flesh will be rewarded with adoption, the position of firstborn inheritor, when they meet Jesus. They will receive a double inheritance, as we're going to see in just a moment. Incidentally, Paul encourages the believers to aspire to this status of adoption by walking in the Spirit. In other words, he urges Christians, walk in the Spirit, and you will be adopted as God's son. For they have not received a spirit that will lead them back into enslavement to sin via legalism. That's the bondage to fear in verse 15. That's not what you've received now that you're saved. Rather, you've received the Holy Spirit of God who leads believers to adoption. He is seeking out sons to glory, those who can refer to God as Abba, Father, which I think you will agree with me is a term of endearment reserved for those who are in close fellowship with God. Of course, we understand the prerequisite that is found everywhere in this context. The believer must cooperate with the Holy Spirit and live righteously rather than catering to the flesh. That's the key. That's the requirement. Zane Hodges in his commentary said, and I quote, in Paul's much earlier epistle to the Galatians, he clearly distinguished between a minor child, that's nepios in the Greek, and a son, huios. The former is a child not yet of legal age, who is under the governance of a tutor, the law, while the latter is the adult son who is no longer under this tutor, Galatians 4. If the Galatians passage is compared carefully with Romans 8, their similarities will be quite obvious. Both passages contain the words for son and heir. Both refer to the Spirit's cry, Abba, Father, and both use the word adoption in the technical sense of adoption of children. In the light of Paul's teaching in Galatians 4, it is natural here to take the expression, the sons of God, as a reference to the life experience of the adult son who is not under the law. In contrast to the earlier struggle described in Romans 7, in which the regenerate inner man strived vainly to fulfill God's law, now the one led by the Spirit lives the life of an adult son who is no longer under the law. End quote. To summarize what Hodges is saying, here's his point. Only those believers who learn to walk according to the spirit of adoption, that is, in liberty and freedom, rather than according to some system of legalism that's in bondage and fear, will be adopted as sons to receive the double portion of inheritance. For they are the ones being led by, that is, walking in, the Holy Spirit. They are not licentious, nor are they legalists. They've avoided these extremes that are unbiblical. In the context of both Romans and Galatians, Paul is condemning legalism. Thus, legalists will not inherit a place of rulership in the kingdom. For example, the Pharisees. For they remain juvenile and have not matured as adults. Now, what are the ramifications of this for modern day legalists? They will not inherit a place in the kingdom. They'll be in the kingdom for their believers, but they'll not inherit a place of rulership because they've not lived in the manner that Christ wants them to live. Now, we don't dare go around saying that church over there will not inherit a place in the kingdom, and that church will, and that church won't. That's not our place. We just give the basic principles that come out of the scriptures, and we let God do the application of it. That's his business, not ours. We're not judges. He's the judge. But I want you to think of the high percentage of Christians who live licentiously on the one hand. A lot of Christians live for themselves, live for their flesh. And on the other hand, those who live legalistically, thinking that their system of rules and lists, standards, are making them spiritual, and thus they'll have good standing with God when they meet him at the judgment seat. Not so, according to God's word. Presumably, they will not be inheritors in the kingdom. And again, we're going to let the Lord apply that. Unfortunately, traditionalists believe this is automatic, that all Christians will be adopted. In fact, many of you are aware of the Patch the Pirate Children song, which is published by Majesty Music. It's in the Wilds Chorus book as well. Here are the words. I am adopted. I'm a child of the King. God is my father and he owns everything. He walks beside me. He's my very best friend. Praise God, I'll never be lonely again. Verse 2. My father chose me and he loves me, I know. He will be with me wherever I go. I'll never worry. I have joined royalty. I am a member of the King's family. And the chorus, I'm adopted, hallelujah, I've got a new song. I'm adopted, hallelujah, I finally belong. I've got a brand new family overflowing with love. I'm a child of my Father above. Now, I appreciate Majesty Music and the Wilds and Patch the Pirate. They've done a lot of good in Christianity, and I appreciate that. They've written a lot of great songs. This one, I believe, is not doctrinally correct. This is based on our cultural understanding of adoption, not the biblical understanding of adoption, which was completely different in their culture. These lyrics represent commonly held theology in evangelical Christianity, including fundamentalist Christianity, but it's erroneous theology that came out of the Reformation. You are not automatically adopted when you are saved. You will be adopted at the judgment seat of Christ if Jesus deems that you lived righteously, walking in the Spirit consistently. Otherwise, you will not be adopted, and you will not receive the standing of a mature firstborn son. You will not receive the double inheritance. You will merely receive the basic inheritance that all children of God receive. Now, you might ask, what is that? Well, let's read on. Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children, that is technon, of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him that we may also be glorified together. All children of God are God's basic heirs. They will be resurrected before the millennium and will dwell in his kingdom, but not in the realm of the kingdom of heaven, New Jerusalem. Only the good and faithful children who hear well done will be adopted and given the double inheritance of co-heirship with Christ. They will be co-glorified with him. Incidentally, those who are not chosen as adopted sons will not be glorified. Talk about that more next week. Those who are co-glorified with him will also co-rule with him in New Jerusalem, which will hover over the earth as the heavenly realm of the kingdom where Christ will dwell with his bride. Those children of God who hear the verdict, wicked and lazy servant, will be consigned to the darkness outside New Jerusalem. In other words, they will dwell on the earth consciously regretting that they did not walk in the Spirit and thereby qualify for double inheritance. Now, this is serious business. Either I'm completely wrong, nobody should listen to this, and I should be run out of this church and not allowed to preach on the internet. And by the way, some people feel that way, not here, but outside of these four walls. Hopefully nobody here feels that way. But certainly people outside of these four walls feel that way. Some. Or this is truth, and it's such profound truth that we need to proclaim it from the rooftops, as I said earlier, because all Christians need to hear this message and get ready to meet Jesus. And that's what I believe. In fact, I stake my entire pastoral ministry and career upon it. Zane Hodges, again, in his commentary, said, and I quote, "In the Christian family, there are both children, that's heirs of God, and also a firstborn son. In verse 29, we read that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. This second heirship, co-heirship with Christ, is predicated on co-suffering that leads to co-glorification. The word if in verse 17 indicates the conditional nature of this statement. It is false grammar to say that the if clause treats this as a definite fact. The construction means no more than the expression on the assumption that, and leaves fully open the opposite possibility. In other words, that some will not be co-heirs of Christ." End quote. And I fully agree with Zane Hodges about this. He is exactly right. And it's interesting, as I read through different commentators this week, the traditionalists try to make the if mean since. But then what that means, if you're consistent with the whole text, is that to be the heir of God and the joint heir with Christ, in other words, both heirships are contingent on suffering. And that's not correct grammatically. Only co-heirship with Christ is contingent on suffering. We're all heirs of God. That's interesting. It's surprising, though, to see all of the commentary to the other extreme. I used to think, growing up through all of my years, and even through seminary and after seminary, because it was all I was ever taught, that all believers are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. In fact, in my mind, I used to put a period at the end of the phrase joint heirs with Christ in verse 17. At least in my mind, I put a period there. In my circle of Christianity, we never seemed to read the last part of verse 17, or if we read it, we never emphasized it, because we thought we were all heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. But it's critical to understand the verse. Now, what is the prerequisite to adoption and co-rulership with Christ? Well, verse 14 makes it clear that it's being led by or walking in the Spirit. So ask yourself this question: do I consistently walk in the Spirit and please the Lord by my lifestyle? Now, nobody does that perfectly or sinlessly, but that's not what God's looking for. He's looking for consistency and growth and maturity in these things. Being led by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. If that characterizes you, then you will be adopted and become a co-ruler with Christ. If it doesn't, then you won't. Now, the other condition is found in verse 17. If we suffer with him, that is with Jesus. G.H. Lang wrote a book called Firstborn Sons. And I quote, "The sharing of Christ's sufferings now is our training and qualifying for sharing his glory hereafter, as well as the glory being the compensation graciously promised for the sufferings. Those who refuse the distinction between simple heirship to God and joint heirship with the Messiah make the former as well as the latter to become conditional upon suffering with Christ." I was mentioning that earlier. "And thus would the loss of those who avoid suffering become vastly greater, their salvation itself being imperiled." End quote. Do you see the logic? Sadly, some Christians never suffer with Jesus. Why is that? I want you to think about something. I want you to think about 2 Timothy 3:12, which to me is a very convicting verse. It says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Now, wait a minute. All means all, doesn't it?
Amen.
All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So I think we can conclude if you haven't suffered for him, it is very likely you haven't been living godly in Christ Jesus. Jesus said in John 15, verse 20, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. In other words, it's a fact. It will happen. That is, if you're living right. All this assumes you're living right. If you're not living right, you're not living godly in Christ Jesus, you won't suffer persecution. In 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14, Peter said, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. What a tremendous passage. And of course, we could go to the passage in Philippians 3 about the Apostle Paul's heart cry, Philippians 3, 10 and 11. He cries out, and I think with intensity, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And notice this phrase, and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the out resurrection, literally is the idea of the Greek, from the dead. So resurrected in the rapture, out resurrected from the judgment seat of Christ, to your assignment in the millennial realm, which would be co-rulership with Jesus in the New Jerusalem. That's what Paul desired and aspired to. Is that your same heart, Pete? So there is a condition for being adopted as a firstborn son, and the condition is persevering in righteous living through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and enduring the sufferings of Christ for his glory. In 2 Timothy 2:12, we read, if we endure, and the King James Version says suffer, because it is enduring and suffering is the idea. If we endure, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now, that does not mean you lose your salvation. It just means you're denied at the judgment seat the privilege of co-glorification, co-rulership. You're denied adoption. Firstborn son status. Now, folks, this has nothing to do with salvation. You can look in 2 Timothy 2, and Paul is talking to Timothy about matters of sanctification under reward. Paul shares with us a comforting thought in Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Think about that. Anything we might have to endure for Jesus' sake during our lifetime of 70 or 80 plus maybe years, is nothing compared to the glory that he will reveal in us during the next 1,000 years. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, don't misunderstand, our present sufferings are real. But Paul says they're light compared with the reward for suffering, a superlative degree of glory in the next age. And what a marvelous thought. Christians just don't think this way today. I mean, how many Christians really think how I live right now and suffering for Jesus are so important that I want to endure as much as I can for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ that I might be considered his co-heir in the age to come? And it really doesn't matter to you how much you suffer in this life for Jesus, because you realize it's but a short time. It's a light affliction compared with 1,000 years. It's a marvelous thought. He will reveal his glory in us, that is, in those believers who are led of the Spirit and therefore are deemed adopted as sons. Now, when is this revealing? And what is it? G.H. Lang wrote a book also called World Chaos. And in that book he said, and I quote, Romans 8, 19 through 25, the passage speaks of the revealing, the unveiling, of the sons of God as being their adoption. This word does not refer to the new birth into the family of God, but to the final possible outcome of that birth. The Roman noble could choose any of his male children to be heir to his titles and estates. This youth he led before the Senate and declared in due form that this was his son and heir. Thereupon, the robe of a youth was removed and he was given that of manhood. Similarly, it is not yet made manifest to the universe which of the family of God will reign with Christ. But when the present body of humiliation gives place to a body like unto the glorified body of Christ, it will be made clear. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is already our life, shall be manifested, then shall we also be manifested with him in glory. I would urge you to study Colossians 3. So many assume that Colossians 3 verse 4, the verse we just read, is automatic for all believers, but it is not. In the context of Colossians 3, which we don't have the time to talk about today, the passage is quite clear that the reward is conditional for those who qualify. And Paul there in that chapter talks about you putting off sins and putting on the graces of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is righteous living. He concludes the chapter with these words, Colossians 3, 23 through 25. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Now verse 25 is tough. But he who does wrong, Christians, for that's whom he's talking to, will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Oh, somehow I missed these verses all through the years until I started studying this matter of kingdom inheritance. Wow, it's profound. How marvelous to think, and I want you to really try to imagine this with me today. The adopted sons of God will be revealed in full glory. Now, what's glory? Well, one aspect of it is encasement in light in full splendor. And think of Christ's transfiguration. Think of the Old Testament Shekinah glory. God is literally going to share some of his glory with his adopted sons for all to see. Presently, if you're living godly in Christ Jesus, then you're suffering in some manner. People revile you. They say all manner of evil against you falsely for Jesus' sake. Maybe you have a neighbor like this or a co-worker. They despise you. They treat you disdainfully as if you don't know what you're talking about. They brand you a heretic. And surprisingly, a high percentage of this persecution comes from other Christians who disagree with you. You know what the Apostle Paul said about this? 1 Corinthians 4:10-13. We are fools for Christ's sake. But you Corinthians, they were carnal, remember. You're wise in Christ. They had an uppity, arrogant attitude. We are weak, but you think of yourselves as strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Most of this treatment Paul received at the hands of the Jews, his own countrymen who were believers in an Old Testament sense. They could not tolerate his teaching about Jesus and kingdom inheritance. Do you ever get treated like that? If not, maybe you're not living godly in Christ Jesus. If you're enduring suffering of some type, be assured, those who think you are scum will one day, and this is where you have to use your imagination, see you revealed in full glory as an adopted son of God. The whole world waits, verse 19 says. All of creation waits for the revealing of the sons to glory. When you're revealed as a son to glory, those who look down upon you will be amazed that the one they despised and rejected is being honored by Jesus. They'll be amazed at him too, especially so. And held in high esteem by him as one of his rulers in the new age, in full glory. In this present age, they view you as a mere caterpillar. We might call it a worm. But one day they'll see you in full glory as a magnificent butterfly and one having power and authority as delegated to you by Jesus himself. By the way, do you think if you become a co-ruler with Christ, you're going to be void of any power or authority? You'll just be a peon? Rulers have power. Rulers have authority. Now, Jesus has all authority. Let's keep it straight. But if you become a co-ruler with Christ, you will be vested with glorification, which is glowing in some degree. And there are different degrees, according to 1 Corinthians 15. And you will be given power and authority to do what he wants you to do in the millennial reign. And people in creation, even other Christians who mocked you and thought you were nuts for holding to this position, will look at you and say, wow, a son to glory. I wish I could have become that. And they will probably weep and gnash their teeth. If they're a believer, they will. We know that. That's why Paul can say in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Astounding what's coming. Why would you let a little persecution now deter you from living for Jesus when you can receive all that glory then? Folks, the revealing of God's glorified sons is coming, so don't lose heart. Stay the course, persevere by the grace of God. Keep walking in the Spirit. Keep enduring suffering for Jesus' sake. You'll be glad for it one day. Let's bow in prayer.